Welcome to the Bidwell Presbyterian Church Podcast. The church is located next to California State University, Chico. For updates on services, congregational care, and community outreach, please visit our website at bidwellpres.org. The following sermon, Overcoming Unhealthy Pride, part of the series Overcomer, was given by Pastor Henry Hansen on Sunday, January 14th, 2024. May you experience God's grace and joy on the journey.
Before I offer this morning's message, why don't we just pause for a brief moment of prayer. God, it's really good for us to be here today. We brave the cold weather, at least relatively speaking cold weather for those of us in the North State. I'm glad we made it here for traveling mercies and also mercies for our getting prepared for church morning routine with our family. We're thankful for sacred spaces. And God, we've come here to calibrate our lives once again around your purposes and your promises. And so be present to us this morning. We pray for your Holy Spirit to infuse whatever words I have prepared, that this would be a message not from a human voice or human opinion, but one tailor-made for our lives. We ask all this now in Christ's name. Amen. Well, today we are continuing in our series of messages called Overcomer. We launched this last week on the very first Sunday of the new year, and we looked at the really rich topic of what it means to overcome anxiety or fear in our world. And for those of you who are struggling with either, whether it's from a personal point of view or societal point of view with events going on in our world, then I encourage you to go back and take time to listen to it. It may be of encouragement to you. Well, today's message is a little less warm fuzzy, shall we say, than tackling anxiety and fear, and we are looking at the rich topic of pride and the way that can show up in our lives. And we're going to look at this from a really particular perspective or vantage point. And in so doing, I want to bring your attention to the screen. This is an image. You may not recognize him, but that is the actor Ben Affleck. And he there is in the movie that came out 10 years ago called Gone Girl. And in the making of this film, there is some controversy. The director, David Fincher, asked him to wear a New York Yankees cap for this scene. It's only about 2 minutes long, this scene, but him being a lifelong Boston Red Sox fan refused. And so it said they had to halt production for 4 days until they could reach a compromise. And there he is sporting not a Yankees hat, but a Mets baseball cap. Talk about team pride. And as they say, pride comes before the fall. So we can see the following image. This is Ben Affleck's with his Dunkin' Donuts order. Some of you may have seen this. He's a fan. I just connect with this image so much. He ordered a little more than he could handle, and he drops his order. So we have the rise, and we have the fall. So I just had to post that. Yes, it speaks to my heart. It warms my soul every time I see it. Being a fan of donuts, coffee, and the actor too. Well, we know that we can have pride over things in our lives, like our teams. Today there's going to be a Dallas Cowboy Green Bay Packers game, and my guess is if you're a Niners fan, you will not and will be caught dead in a Dallas Cowboys jersey. That would be my guess. Yes, some of us are really excited about our school team and our school mascot. I can relate. I'm a Arizona Wildcat. Some of you have confused me with an Arizona State University Sun Devil. Oh, no, I don't hold a grudge. Just a little grudge. Not too big, just a little grudge. Sometimes we can get proud about our team. Some of us have things that we are involved and are connected to that we can be especially proud of. And so I want to be mindful of what we're talking about when we are speaking about overcoming pride in our lives. And it's not all forms of pride. I saw a great movie 3 weeks ago and also read the book called The Boys in the Boat. which is absolutely fantastic. By the way, don't see the movie unless you've read the book, because the book goes longer on history and really builds it up so the end is more meaningful and triumphant. But there's a story of a 1936 rowing team from the University of Washington, of this JV team that becomes the team that ends up beating all these Ivy League, long-standing tradition, elite teams, and finds their way in the 1936 Olympics in Germany. And there's a lot of elements of pride, of overcoming obstacles, of hardship, particularly one character named Joe Rantz, who came from a poor family, working class, and had a lot of family dysfunction, and was disadvantaged. And he and all of his teammates were underdogs, and they came to overcome the impossible to a really grand point of achievement at the very end in the journey. So there are areas in our life where we can have some measure of pride. Pride can be a good thing in really valuing our work and the dignity of work. Some of us are really proud of our family, and this can be good to a certain extent, right? And can be a healthy thing, even that God invites us into in certain areas of our life. So I want to be clear about what we are talking about. And here it is, pride, conceited superiority over others, righteous indignation in our lives, which affects our relationships, and also hardness of heart. Another way of putting it is that pride can edge God out, ego, instead of exalting God only. And exalting God only is not something we can do perfectly right. This is an aspirational goal in our lives, is to not edge God out, but rather exalt God only. And it is the I in pride that can get us in trouble, right? This oversense of importance of us being at the center of our world, even over God and over other people. And so on that note, I want to read a scripture to us in a moment, and I want to prepare it a little bit by describing the context. So there's two important characters in this passage. One of them is a Pharisee. Pharisees get a bad rap during their time for being morally superior, sense of moral superiority. But I want to just remind us that they had good intentions. This was a reform movement, and Rome occupied Palestine, so they had the best intentions of encouraging strict adherence to Jewish law and also to Jewish practices of prayer, of Sabbath, of engaging God's word. So there was good intention there, but it could be brought to a degree where it felt overwhelming and legalistic. And then there's another character in here who is a tax collector, a Jewish tax collector. And we know he's Jewish from some of the circumstances in this scripture, in the context. A Jewish tax collector was known to be a corroborator with the Roman government. They were cozy with power. So this would be like, a Jewish person during World War II who would be corroborators with the Third Reich, and their fellow Jews would just despise and hate them, which is to say that Pharisees and Jewish tax collectors couldn't be further apart. Jewish tax collectors were known to be corrupt, they cheated God's people, and they were getting cozy with power that had overwhelmed and consumed their lives. So on that note, let's hear this scripture from the 18th chapter of Luke's gospel. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. So you should know the punchline to this story is absolutely shocking. to the hearers back then, that Jesus would laud the words, the act of a tax collector. He condemns this moral superiority, and it's a reminder to all of us to be really mindful of how we can sometimes presume ourselves to be morally superior to other people in our lives. And this can happen really in a number of ways. This can happen, say, with the unhoused. Some of us may look at them and go, well, I mean, boy, I've done things in my life to avoid that. I mean, maybe that's kind of what they had coming. Sometimes we can have a posture. Sometimes we can have this against different races or ethnicities. Sometimes this can happen to other people just from different walks of life. You know, God forbid, sometimes this can happen in the church. You feel morally superior to someone in the church for whatever reason. Maybe it's how often they go to worship. Maybe it's some area of their life that you are familiar with. So we have to be mindful of that. But here's the thing. As I was reading this scripture carefully this week, you know, it really got me thinking more than anything about our political climate and how sometimes we can feel that we see ourselves as morally superior to the other. This group, that group, those Democrats, those Republicans, and that can kind of creep in and is leading to some of the problem that we have today in this social and cultural divide that we want to be aware of. And here, Jesus can be tremendously helpful to us because what he lauds in this statement is this tax collector who says, Lord, have mercy on me. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. He is aware of someone who is in need of God's grace in his life, that sin is in his life. And here's the thing, and hear me on this, that as Christians, sin does not reign in our lives because of Christ's power, but sin still lives in our lives. It exists, and we want to be aware of that, which means none of us can have a perfect point of view. None of us can claim to be morally superior over another human being, over another group of people. And I want to highlight here that Jesus here, in terms of the behavior of both men, is not lauding either of them. So a Pharisee, Jesus condemned self-righteousness, misplaced righteousness more than anything in Scripture, one could argue, against people who claimed a righteousness of their own, of being right. But also, he would certainly not condone the practices of a tax collector, of cheating people in living that kind of a life. What Jesus here is lauding is the posture of the tax collector, seeing that all have fallen short of the glory of God, that he is a sinner in desperate need of God's grace. There's a scripture passage. It's a good one. I remind myself of this often. Isaiah, all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. That's a hard one to swallow, huh? Yeah, let that one sink in. It's good for us. It's healthy. Here's the thing. It doesn't mean that you're always wrong, but it does mean you can't always be right. Doesn't mean you're always wrong, but it does mean you cannot always be right. Because there is sin in your life, right? And we need to be honest about that. We can't have a morally perfect position. It is not possible in this life to have a perfectly morally crafted position. So all the more reason why we need to take on the Jesus way, the Jesus paradigm, the path to humility. I want to introduce to you an author named John Mark Comer. Some of you you've heard about him from the pulpit. Ray and Greg and I have mentioned him at different points of view, and he wrote a really sharp book called Tell No Lies. He's a Live No Lies. He's a millennial author, really, really sharp. If you're interested in the topic of spiritual warfare, this is probably as good as it comes. Very, very cutting and convicting. And in that book, he talks about our current political climate, our current political challenges that we face today. And he talks about some of the big hot button moral issues, sexual orientation or or abortion or racial inequality, to name a few. And during that book, he highlights the different positions that the early church had against the Roman Empire that were really cutting and dynamic. But also, when you look at them, they also have a diversity of opinion that definitively does not fit into our neat political categories. So here are some of the convictions of the early church. I'm going to read these, and I'm going to go back and speak a little bit to them. It was multiracial and multiethnic, with a high value for diversity, equity, and inclusion. It was spread across socioeconomic lines, with a high value for caring for the poor. Those with extra were expected to share with those with less. It was staunch in its active resistance to infanticide and abortion. It was resolute in its vision for marriage and sexuality as between one man and one woman. It was nonviolent both on a personal and political level. So let me now comment on each of these. First, multiracial and multiethnic, with a high value for diversity, equity, and inclusion. Many of us would say, in our own political terms, this is a liberal position. Some of us call it woke, being socially conscious. So this was, the early church was practicing this in a radical way the world had never seen up to this point. The second position, spread across socioeconomic lines with a high value for caring for the poor, those with extra were expected to share with those less. Also, this would be considered probably a more left-leaning position, if you will. Next, it was staunch in its active resistance to infanticide and abortion. Many of us would consider that to be a more categorically political position, right-leaning. It was resolute in its vision for marriage and sexuality as between one man and one woman. Also, we would say that falls under a more political conservative category. Finally, it was nonviolent, both on a personal and political level. John Mark Comer says that none of us know what to do with this, even those who claim to be pacifists. We're all pacifists until September the 11th, 2001, and then someone's got to pay when we're attacked by Al-Qaeda, right? Or say, talking about the Second World War, then of course we need to get involved and use violence, right? And for those of us who choose to watch the movie Die Hard during Christmas time, of course, not me. Pastors don't do things like that. No, it may have happened in my home. But here's the thing. You are condoning a culture that promotes violence. We've all got to be careful about that. If you probably most of us in the last 4 to 6 weeks have watched something that is just innately violent, glorifying violence in some way. So when it comes to this last thing about nonviolent, both on a personal and political level, we've got to be careful about that. And here's the point that Comer is making. It's not about telling you that you must agree on all of those. It's just saying that there's diversity of opinion that does not fit into any of our neat political categories. It just doesn't. And Tim Keller says this, and this may get me in trouble. That's okay. It's not a popularity contest. That's fine. But Tim Keller says this. He says, if you're reading Jesus correctly, we will all be political moderates. Just think about that for a moment. And your paradigm, let it challenge your paradigm. If you read the gospel start to finish, Jesus will not fit into your neat political categories. He will definitively shatter your neat political categories, even blow it into smithereens. And here's the challenge for this. And Scott Black Johnson, pastor at Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church, he says that most of us today tend to look at our world from a purely political lens. And people of God, I've got to caution us on that. If you're constantly on either Fox News or CNN doing this all day, reading the headlines, and that's just affecting your mood, and it's your commentary with all your peers and family around you, I just want to caution us on that. That Christians do not see the world from a worldly political point of view. On the other hand, Jesus, when we're talking about the kingdom of God, this was making a political statement. The political statement Jesus was making was this, that if he is Lord, then Caesar is not. And it means if Jesus is Lord, the person who's occupying the seat in the Oval Office is not. Because we believe that Jesus Christ, from his resurrection, being seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, that he has come to reign over heaven and over earth. Jim Wallace once wrote a book called How the Right Gets It Wrong and the Left Doesn't Get It. And I'm glad you found that funny. Good. We all need to breathe a little in the room right now and laugh. It's helpful to me, actually, relax a little more up here before tomatoes start flying. And so praise God. But there in that book, is he says, look, this is what politicians do. They put their finger in the air and see what direction the wind is blowing. Be mindful of that. Your role is to change the direction of the wind. As Christians, as proclaiming a kingdom that's not our own, but by allowing the love and mercy and peace and justice, righteousness of God's kingdom to totally invade and permeate our lives. That what we're called to do is change the direction of the wind, not take a position over here or over here, but rather to be the ones who changes the direction, the moral direction of culture in society. And this happens to everyday deeds of justice and love and kindness and embodying God's truth, foremost through our actions, through who we are, through how we conduct ourselves in our relationships, foremost here in the church, but in family, to our work, our colleagues, and to beyond. Our call is to be the one, friend, who changes the direction and the wind. And the Apostle Paul had once said this. He said, if there is room for boasting, it is only in this, boasting in Christ and what Christ has done. This was a culture, by the way, back in early times when boasting was how you advanced yourself in life. Humility was not a virtue yet. Humility came in after Christ's crucifixion. And that's when the West took on humility as a virtue. And the apostle said in the book of Romans, he said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. He was using a double negative. I am not ashamed. What did it mean? I am mighty proud of the gospel and God's claim and call upon my life. I want to close with this story. So last October, you all were so gracious to give me some sabbatical time, and I had a chance to go to Princeton for a week or so and visit some people. And I went to seminary at Princeton Seminary a while ago, 20 years ago. It's 20 years ago. So as one of my colleagues keeps joking with me, you're not a spring chicken anymore, Henry. I'm like, what? You know. So I went back there and it was a great time. And one of the things I got to do that I never got to do in seminary was to go to the Princeton battlefield, where a very instrumental war during the Revolutionary War took place in the year of 1777 after the signing of a Declaration of Independence. And this was a really critical battle. George Washington had led his Continental Army across the Delaware River, and they had won the Battle of Trenton, and they advanced further into northern New Jersey or central New Jersey into Mercer County, and they surprised Lord Cornwallis, the commander of the British Army. And so they overwhelmed the bluecoats there in Princeton on Quaker farmland. And this ended up causing this defeat, changing really the tide of the war. Soon after that, the Americans would take over all of the Jerseys as they would progress northern. And it led to a significant boost of morale in the Continental Army and also everyone who were supporting the cause. There were 50 British who died and 50 Americans who died and 250 British. But here's one thing I really thought was interesting. So this happened on Thomas Clark farmland. The Clark family, they were a Quaker family. That's the Clark household. And we can look to the next image of the actual battlefield. And it happened here on this farmland, and so the Quakers saw themselves as being responsible for burying the British and the Americans. Well, get this. They decided to not bury them in separate cemeteries, but they buried them all together because they saw no distinction. It is the only cemetery, the only monument in all of America where the British and the Americans are buried together in one place. And there's this big arch that I showed you a moment ago of where that burial site is alleged to be. It's somewhere there on that farmland of several hundred yards, maybe even a couple of acres. And as I think about this, here's where my mind and my heart goes. One is just a gentle reminder that one day, we're all going to be buried in the dirt. And what's going to be behind is a degree to which we were sacrificial in love and mercy, sacrifice, embodying Christ's truth and righteousness in our lives. That will be the thing that defines our lives. And just a reminder that life is temporary, right? And this can come really quick. Another is just what happens after we die. And as we enter into the kingdom gates, there's going to be a lot of surprises of who shows up, right? So those people and those people, it's going to be the red coats, if you do catch my meaning, and the blue coats. And they're all going to be there, right? We're all going to be mixed in between. Just a reminder to me, it humbles me sometimes. Who's going to be there? All the more reason to all start getting along together today, right? It's a good thing. It's going to be a very helpful thing. And also for us to take on the Quaker way. They did not see red. They did not see blue. What they saw is every person stands before God and says, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. I am a sinner in need of God's grace." They were clear on seeing the image of God in the other before they saw red or blue. And that was a defining characteristic. That ultimately was could root their pride, if anything, God's call and claim upon them, a sinner redeemed by God's grace, his love, and his mercy. And here's the thing about this truth that we're looking at this morning. This is not just about your politics. This is about your marriage, if you're married, right? All of our righteousness is as filthy rags. We all fall short of the glory of God. Friends, two of the most powerful words in the human vocabulary are just this, and these two words alone, without rationalization or justification. I'm sorry. Without explaining why or what you did. I'm sorry, right? Because we all have sin in our lives. It's not that you're always wrong. It's just that you can't always be right. It's impossible, right? You get it. This is true. When it comes to our friendships, this is always a growing edge for me. The last 20 years, I've seen a lot of God just bearing fruit in my life of being really clear about people slighting you and forgetting how sometimes maybe you slight them unintentionally, having humility in that relationship. Also in our friendships, our family, our extended family, how important for us to have proper humility. There are some who are sitting in this room this morning and you're doing this about someone in your family. And it may be mom or dad, maybe your brother or sister, or maybe one of your own children. But friends, sometimes we got to look at that, right? Sometimes it's just powerful if you look closely at your own heart and see maybe there's a need of apology. You swallow your pride and you're a sinner in need of God's grace. You offer that word. And if not, the apology, work toward reconciliation. Get over your pride. Take that next step to being a better relationship. This happens as well too, friends, this lesson about having proper humility when it comes to how we treat our own enemies. Whatever that looks like for you, that we work toward reconciliation. For Christ has called us to that. God has called us to that in Christ Jesus. Now for a brief moment, I want to just turn our hearts toward the great gospel of Charles Schulz, a.k.a. Peanuts. And you might remember when Lucy, or shall we call her Dr. Lucy, says to Charlie Brown, "Charlie Brown, do you know what the trouble with you is?" He says, "No, and I don't want to know." And she says, "The trouble with you is, Charlie Brown, is that you don't want to know what the trouble with you is." Right? What if the trouble with you and with me is pride? And in this scripture, it's not Jesus exalting a tax collector over a Pharisee. but rather he is lauding a posture. Now, friends, we all pray this prayer, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, a sinner. We all fall short of the glory of God, which is to say that we are all in desperate need of God's grace. And so may that be true before us in our relationship to God. May it be true in our most meaningful and deep relationships in life. And may this be our witness to this world in great need. Let's pray about that. God, as all truths are, they are easier said than lived. And so we pray for proper humility. It's so hard. And so, God, I pray for personal awareness in all of our hearts as we try to make this not only a heard truth, but a lived truth in our lives. I pray for humility in our posture toward others who may have a different point of view than us. Help us to know, God, that we can't possibly always be right in our position. Give us humility to listen, to understand, and if not, at least to be kind and to treat others with dignity. We pray for our most important relationships to colleague, to friend, marriage, and pray, God, that you would guide us in those as well. In this 2024, oh God, we are mindful that we are in desperate need of your grace, and so we call out to you, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Infuse us with your mighty spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.